Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us again on The Final Word. Before I launch today's exposition, I want to make our listening audience aware of not only the books that I have authored, but some articles that I have written that you might be interested in and tell you how to access them. Over the years, I have done a good deal of writing to prepare resources that I think should be helpful to you, our listeners. But on this program, I don't say a lot about those resources, much as I don't say a lot about finances, and I guess that omission in terms of resources kind of defeats the purpose. If you will go to jimandrewsbooks.com, that's one word, jimandrewsbooks.com, you will find there information describing the books I have authored. One of them co-authored with my daughter, The Finality of Jesus Christ. It's a very important book, and if anybody will let the scriptures answer their questions about whether there are many ways to God, this will be decisive. Another very important book I've written is Polishing God's Monuments, Pillars of Hope for Punishing Times. I've written a book on marriage. Should help a lot of people if both are serious about walking with God in their marriage. Marriage Without Remorse, Rules for the Road. And finally, one about the pastoral ministry would be good for elders and leaders, too. Dispatches from the Front Lines, Reflections on the Glory and Grind of Pastoral Ministry. On top of that, on the same website, you'll see a tab that says Articles. If you will open that with your cursor, you will discover there are some articles that I've produced over the years that you may find interesting and helpful. For example, one of the most recent articles is my take on the demise of the culture wars and where I think we ought to go from here. Another article that appeared several years ago in a journal for biblical manhood and womanhood is entitled Boundaries Without Bonds. Another is a rebuttal of a tract that appeared several years back. The author attempted cleverly, but as I will show unsuccessfully, to persuade us that the scriptures do not condemn homosexual practice after all. That has all been a misunderstanding. Well, there will be others, but I mentioned those three. I'm not a regular blogger, but when sometimes things pop up on my radar that I feel I would like to address in a thoughtful way, I will sometimes produce a longer article like some of these. So I'm just happy to share them with you for whatever benefit they may have. We continue our exposition of the book of Acts. We're in Acts chapter 9, the conversion of the Apostle Paul, who was then known as Saul. Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest. He asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the Way, that was the designation of the Christian community there among the Jews in Damascus, he might bring them, both men and women, bound to Jerusalem. They wanted to nip this thing in the bud. They wanted to stop this infection of this Messiah stuff as quickly as they could. And it came about as he journeyed, he was approaching Damascus. And then all of a sudden, something supernatural. Suddenly, a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground. He heard a voice saying, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who art thou, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But arise, enter the city, and it shall be told you what you must do." The men who traveled with him stood speechless. They heard the voice. They saw no one. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. The light was blinding. And they led him by the hand, and they brought him to Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. As our last program wound down, we were making a strong point of the fact that in Saul, by his own admission, we see an arch model of the grace and the mercy of God, for as he describes himself later, he was a violent aggressor, he was a blasphemer, he was attacking Christ and all that belonged to him. This was the man who couldn't be saved, and yet he was saved. And this was his encounter with Christ. We were saying that, yes, Saul, whom we better know as Paul, is all you have to look at to know what Jesus meant when asked why he ate with the despised tax gatherers, the publicans, and the notorious sinners, like harlots. He said, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are ill. I did not come to call the righteous, but I came to call sinners." We were asking the question as the last program wound down, is there anybody out there who thinks your record is just too bad for God to ever forgive you? My friend, God saved Saul, made him an example for people just like you, who may think that you're so messed up God could never forgive you. I want to tell you, I want to assure you on the authority of God's word and the example of the Apostle Paul, any person out there who will honestly repent, that's the first step of faith, to admit that you are what God says you are, or maybe better yet, that you aren't what people sometimes think they are. You're lost, you're broken, you need a Savior, and honestly receive Jesus Christ. You can be pardoned. And any person whom the grace of God pardons is a person whom the power of God through His Spirit will change. A man could hardly have been more unconvertible, so to speak, than the Apostle Paul. No human influence could have persuaded him to embrace Christ. No human influence could have been brought to bear to turn his life into a polar opposite direction. Only the power of God, and this is an illustration of what that power can do. In Saul, we have an extraordinary example of the incomprehensible mercy of God toward sinners. No man could have been more undeserving of God's saving grace than Saul. No man was a more unlikely candidate to become the greatest missionary for Christ the world has ever seen. And no one mortal has ever had more influence on the world for Christ than this one single individual. So I say to all of us believers who are engaged in Christ's mission on earth to go into all the world and to make disciples, let us do our part, small though it may be. When a window of witness is open to us, let's enter it. When we have an opportunity to cast light into darkness, let us shine for Christ. When the door is open to speak truth into lives, speak it. Let us pray for the lost, knowing that God is still calling out a people for His name. And let us know that those we consider least likely to ever be saved are often the very ones in the crosshairs of His salvation. Well, in verse 6, the Lord Jesus orders Saul to arise to enter the city of Damascus and informs him that there he shall be told what he must do. God's plan for his life was not to abuse him in retribution for all of his sins and his opposition to Christ, but to use Saul in the reconciliation of men to God. We read in verse 7 that the men who traveled with him stood speechless. They heard the voice, they saw no one. You know, this is a classic phenomenon, really. This is a literal historical event that has metaphorical significance. I'm saying that the physical reality here has its spiritual counterpart. So often, those on the edges of God's redemptive work in any time and place hear something, but they see nothing. They will hear the voice of Christ, not on the Damascus Road, of course, not in an audible form, but through the word or through a testimony of some redeemed person or in a breaking forth of the light of Christ in some life. Metaphorically, they hear the voice of the Holy Spirit. They get the message in some form that carries the ring of truth, and momentarily they're impressed by it. But in the final analysis, we see it again and again. They walk away, seeing nothing, and blind as ever. In the words of the Lord Jesus back in Matthew 13, they have eyes that see, but see not. They have ears that hear, but hear not. That is God's judicial verdict. On this day, the famed persecutor, Saul, whom we better know as Paul, was converted. But so far as we know, none of his entourage. Saul got up from the ground, though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. His entourage was leading him by the hand, and they brought him to his destination into Damascus. The light of that vision of Christ had been so intense that it blinded Saul temporarily. His entourage, though they saw the light, yet they saw no one, unlike Saul. And unlike Saul, they heard but never understood his voice. How true that is to spiritual reality, that we see so plainly what to others is never seen clearly, that what we hear so distinctly to the lost is not comprehended. This is a study, I believe, in the laser-like sovereign grace of God. When the saving grace of God has a bullseye on someone's back, so to speak, his arrow of saving grace can find its way unerringly to his target, and en route miss all of those who are not its saving objects. That's not because it is powerless to do so, but that's because it is efficient to find the objects of God's inscrutable grace and leave the rest of the unbelieving to the love of their sins. Well, in verse 9, we read that he was 3 days and three nights without sight. He neither ate nor drank. Why? Well, we don't know for certain, for we are not told. But we can make an educated guess. I suspect it was because the Lord needed his undivided attention, and Saul needed no distractions for 3 days. During this time, the Spirit of God would reprogram his hard wiring. So Saul was rendered helpless so that he might be helped. His spiritual senses were heightened by fasting, and in temporary blindness, no doubt this devout Jew spent this entire time in prayer and meditation. And when relief came, he was mentally and spiritually ready for God's next great step. There's an application there, friends. Sometimes to get us on the right track, the Lord must take us offline temporarily. Many a time, a life-threatening illness has been for a person who lives in a state of high spin, a time of much-needed reflection and prayer, and many will testify to life-altering changes in such times. You know, sometimes the Lord just needs to shut some of us down for a while to start us up again on a new and a better path. It so happens in the service of God, for example, that occasionally we get so caught up in busyness that we lose sight of our business. At times, a little downtime is the best time for the Lord to rewire us, to reset us. Well, here's a final question. Why all the supernatural drama in Saul's conversion experience? One often notices in the history of Revelation and in the history of the church a kind of symmetry balance between the drama of God's calling to his work, or a monument of support in his work, and the scale of the work and the punishment of the work that God has called one to do. Let me just repeat that, because I want that to kind of sink in. When I repeat these things, I hope nobody gets the idea that I'm suggesting that I'm uttering one of the profoundest thoughts ever uttered. No, they're just some things that we just need to reflect on a little better. I'm saying that one often notices in the history of Revelation and in the history of the church a kind of symmetry, a kind of balance between, on the one hand, the drama of God's calling to his work, or the creation of a monument in support of his work, and on the other, the scale of the work and the punishment or the rigors of the work that God has called one to do. For example, you will notice in the biblical record, and I think we see it in church history, that so often that whenever God's calling happens to entail enormous risk and burdens, that's when God seems to surround his servants with the greatest demonstrations of his presence and his monuments of power and provision to support them. Of course, we see that in Noah, we see it in Abraham, Moses, David, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, Ezekiel, and of course, preeminently the Lord Jesus Christ. We see it in the life of the apostles. The principle seems to be that the higher the risk factor, the greater the support. If ever a person needed a conversion experience so supernatural, it was Saul, not just because of his radical unbelief and blindness, but because of what he was going to face in his ministry. This man, if a man ever did, needed to come face to face with God so that they would never be a shadow of a doubt about the reality of Christ, because he was going to have tons of times when he would feel like the offscouring of all things, when he was going to feel like flotsam and jetsam in the service of our Lord Jesus Christ. If anybody ever did, Saul had to know that the sufferings of this present world were not worthy to be compared to the things that God had in store for us. He said in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 28, "Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane, I'm more so. In far more labors and far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. 1 and a day I've spent in the deep. I've been on frequent journeys and dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from such external things, there's the daily pressure upon me of concern for all the churches." The point is this: in his ministry, there was going to be the highest risk and the highest pain. And therefore, in front of it and during it, there was the most dramatic support. And beginning with his conversion, which was totally and obviously and externally supernatural. There's a lesson here. The grace of God will always be sufficient for us and our weakness people. As the Lord once told Paul when he sought relief from a limiting physical distress, "My grace is sufficient for you, for power," God's power, "is perfected in weakness." In other words, the Lord was telling him, I prefer to launch my power from platforms of weakness that do not detract from the source, capital S. To that revelation, Paul responded like this: "Most gladly, therefore, I will boast about my weakness, that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I'm content with weakness, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, I am strong," meaning in the supporting power of God. And so it is, friends, with us all. God's grace is most available when our weakness is most pronounced. The power of God is most manifest when our weakness is most evident. This brings us to chapter 9, verses 10 through 19. We read that now there was a certain disciple at Damascus. He was named Ananias. And the Lord said to Ananias in a vision, "Ananias." And Ananias said, "Behold, here am I, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Arise. Go to the street called Straight. Inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." Nothing is otherwise known about this particular Ananias other than the fact that later, when relating his Damascus Road conversion, the Apostle Paul mentions that Ananias was a man well spoken of by all the Jews who lived in Damascus. God handpicked Ananias for this critical mission to Saul. He didn't do it because Ananias had any distinguished social pedigree. He didn't do it because Ananias had some kind of stellar religious resume. He didn't do it because Ananias had impressive achievements to commend him for his assignment. Why God appeared to Ananias in a vision rather than someone else and charged Ananias with this significant, in fact, world-changing mission is known only to God. But I'm fairly certain that part of the equation is that Ananias was a simple, faithful man who could be trusted to do exactly what the Lord told him to do. With God, faithfulness, friends, is the ultimate commendation. A degree of education is fine, but a degree of faithfulness goes a lot further with God. Let me stress a lesson here. God doesn't need people with flashy credentials to do his work. Nothing wrong with credentials, but God doesn't need them. The Lord's not necessarily looking for talent. He makes talent. He's not looking for gifted people. He makes gifted people. When God has an important job for someone to do, he doesn't need to find people at the top of the food chain. All that he requires is people like Ananias, people who know how to listen to God, people who are available to God, people who are simply faithful to do what God directs them to do. I say again, friends, God is not a talent scout. He's not on the lookout for persons who are successful, but persons who are simple, anonymous souls who are just faithful, as Paul later describes Ananias as being. The faithful he always knows how to make useful. No other qualifications are required, though God may give them. You don't have to be some sort of hot dog, in other words, for God to use you. All you need is just a heart hot for God. That was Ananias. He was just a lion soldier who had a heart to do God's will, and he had a good ear for God's direction. My friends, if you and I'll just be that, we will always be where God wants us, and God will always find a way to make your life a light to others in this dark world. Being human as we are, curiosity always begs to answer certain questions. We can't help but wonder why God worked this way, giving both Saul and Ananias complementary visions and bringing Ananias to the home of Judas. I can only guess here, and my guess is that Ananias' meditation of Saul's coming out as a disciple of Jesus Christ was designed to reinforce in Saul's mind that this whole experience was indeed a work of God, and to give him immediate boldness in witnessing. But I think it also served to allow Ananias, a man trusted by his peers, to sell believers in Damascus on the reality of Saul's conversion. I mean, you know they had word, and you know they were frightened. I mean, how could they be sure Saul wasn't an agent just setting them up? Maybe his conversion was just a pretense. Maybe it was part of an elaborate intrigue to smoke them out. Well, the Lord took care of that fear when he caused a credible member of their number to have a vision that took him to Saul. The story, when related, would set all minds at ease. The expediency of such reassurance appears from Ananias' response to the Lord. It's a bit in the vein of, "Lord, do you know who we are dealing with here?" Now, that was a very human, but almost laughable answer, as if the Lord would be unaware. The Lord never needs our counsel on how to do his work. He knows how to set his own table. What must happen, he will make happen, and usually by means and measures you and I never thought of. The lesson here is not one of passivity, but activity. Let us always do our due diligence in all things, but let us relax and let God do whatever only he can do. Folks, he has it covered if he wants to make it happen. Well, thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you, and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.